Good morning. Today's passage is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, but if you'd like to follow along, you can find our passage on page 1036 in the Black Bible in front of you. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, good morning. So excited to open up this incredible letter with you, Ephesians, so keep your Bibles open. We're going to look at the first six verses, the verses that Kim just read. You know, one of the most revealing places for parents, I think, in all of America, the place where perhaps parents are truly most exposed, can you think? Can you guess? The sports field for their children. It doesn't matter if it's toddler t-ball or fifth grade flag football or high school soccer. When you're watching your little one, your girl, your boy fight against these big-time opponents, and of course the opposition is strong and the game is intense, your filter quickly goes out the window, right? I remember high school soccer games back in the day when I was in high school where sweet, kind, genteel fathers would turn into the Hulk, you know? Get him, Phil! Take him out, slide, tackle now, yes! You know, these strong words, sometimes so strong, you risk offending others around you, right? But you don't care. You say, tough. He's my boy. I'm going to support him. Well, these Christians in Ephesus were struggling against huge, big-time opponents. And God, in this letter, especially in this first chapter, he's saying, you are mine. I love you. I've always loved you. So hang in there. Don't give up now. And these words are so strong, sometimes they feel so controversial that people get offended sometimes, right? And God says, tough. I'm going to make sure my children know my fatherly love for them. Look at verse 1. We see here this letter was written to the saints who are in Ephesus. So what we have here is this small fledgling church situated in the middle of the fifth largest city in the Roman world. So this is not a primitive city. It's a port city with a huge marketplace, so lots of commerce. It's a bustling city, trade, temples built to pagan authorities, one of the seven wonders of the world. The Artemis Temple was there in Ephesus. The Artemis cult was in Ephesus. So here's a city that had a profound interest in supernatural powers and the demonic realm. It was a leading city in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, for magical practices. So Paul, notice he's the author of this letter. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. He writes this letter to encourage the Ephesian church to stay strong, to fight against these false powers and fight against the temptations to go back to their old lives and so forth. And he's trying to tell them there's a bigger power, there's a higher love, there's a stronger force in operation in their lives. And so this letter has a very powerful message. It can be divided into two halves, chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4 through 6. Maybe you've heard of this before. If you've studied the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3 is theological in nature. It's doctrinal in nature. And then chapters 4 through 6 is more about application and practice. So chapters 1 through 3 share who God is and what God has done. So kind of the indicative mood. It's written in the indicative mood. And chapters 4 through 6 offers up a bunch of imperatives. So it's almost like the first three chapters identify and kind of establish the Christian identity. And then chapters 4 through 6 show us what it looks like to live out of that Christian identity. And so this is a powerful letter. I'm so excited to walk through this with you, and our other pastors are as well. And the first 14 verses in particular are absolutely stunning, much like the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, which we looked at for Advent season. These verses are stunning because they draw us into the very heart of God, and they show us what is there. Now, in the original language, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence. Okay, so English teachers out there, you're thinking this is a run-on sentence. This is not a run-on sentence. This is a avalanche of praise and wonder and worship that comes from Paul. A very, very carefully wrought sentence, 202 words. So try saying this in one breath, right? But this is worship and wonder for Paul, okay? Three parts of this section, we can look at it in three sections. Verses 3 through 6 is what we're going to look at today. And then in the following weeks, we're going to look at parts 2 and 3. Here's the main point for verses 3 through 6. You'll see it on your screen. If you're taking notes, which I encourage you to do, write this down. Let it serve you as an anchor. Long before you, Christian, ever existed, God the Father had immense love for you and a hopeful plan for you. Long before you, Christian, ever existed, long before you were born, God the Father had immense love for you and a hopeful plan for you. Now, if that sentence is true, no matter what opposition you may be facing in life today, you're on the wrestling mat and your opponent is depression or grief, a particular besetting sin, a person, the harsh circumstances of life. No matter what your opponent is, there is another reality that is far superior, far stronger. And that reality is the heart of God the Father for you. In these verses, we get to hear God cheering us on. We get to see God's heart for us. And so I'm delighted to present this to you. Paul gives us three assurances of the Father's love. I want to give that to you. Before we continue, I want you to notice on your note sheet in the insert at the bottom of those notes, you'll see three sources. So Peter O'Brien's Ephesians commentary, Richard Culkin's commentary, as well as the teaching of Brian Chappell. So those are some of my sources, the main ones. If you want to dig in deeper, go look at those. Here's the first assurance that the Apostle Paul gives us from this text. We have the Son's blessing. We have the Son's blessing. Look at verse 3. Notice the blessing comes from the Father, but it comes to us in the Son. Now that phrase, in Christ, you probably know this. If you've been walking with God or reading through Paul's letters for a season or for a time, you've probably noticed that in Christ is one of his favorite phrases. It's used 200 times in Paul's letters. In this paragraph, in this one Greek sentence, it's used 12 times. So this is very, very important to the Apostle Paul, the doctrine of union with Christ. When you become a Christian, you become united to Christ. And so his character and his power and his life is somehow mysteriously attached to yours. I mean, just look at these verses starting in verse 4. We are chosen in Christ. We are adopted in Christ, verse 5. We are redeemed in Christ, verse 7. We are forgiven in Christ, also verse 7 and 8. So because we belong to Jesus, we reside where he does. And notice in verse 3, it says he resides in the heavenly places. And so we reside with him in a spiritual sense, and therefore we receive what he receives. And so if you're a Christian friend, your entire blessedness, your victory, your happiness, your hope is bound up in being bound up in Christ. So we share in Jesus' blessings. We share in the power of Jesus. We share in the privilege that he has. This isn't just kind of Jesus in the heavens who's kind of blessing us from up there to down here. The language is actually much more stark. We are already, in a spiritual sense, in the heavenly places with Jesus. And there, with Jesus, is blessing. So, and this is part of the reason Paul's writing, this ought to make us feel so safe and so secure, right? When I was a young child, I visited my home country of Sri Lanka, and my mom's aunts had a large, kind of Victorian-style house out in the jungle, just outside Colombo, the capital city. And my cousin and I, he's 3 years older than me, he's probably 10, I was 7, we took a walk in the jungle. We had flashlights, and so we walked further and further away from the home, as you would imagine, and then our flashlights give out. And it's dark, and so, you know, we're scared, so we turn around, we try to walk back to the house. And of course, it's still very, very dark, and we start to panic a little bit. And just when we started to panic, we look up, and through the trees, we start to see this little light. And it was the light of my aunt's or my mom's aunt's home. You know, we weren't inside yet, but in my heart, I was already there. A piece of knowing that we were safe and secure was already mine, right? Friends, can you imagine the Apostle Paul writing to this little church in Ephesus, coming out of pagan practices and struggling with sin, struggling not to compromise? And Paul says, listen, you are already in heaven with Jesus. You are in Christ, and from God's perspective, you are already there in heaven. And so you are safe and you are secure. You cannot be more safe. You cannot be more secure than where you spiritually reside right now in Christ. And so based on this passage, I can turn around and say the same thing to you, Christian. You cannot be more safe or more secure than where you reside right now. Yeah, you've got one foot in Milford, but you've got one foot in the heavenlies with Jesus. Now, when you hear that word blessing, what comes to mind? Blessing. You know, as Paul is writing these very words, he's sitting in prison in Rome. It might be house arrest, and he's awaiting trial. So there's so much uncertainty in his life. Maybe he's going to die within a week. We don't know. He doesn't know. And so we would understand if blessing for Paul is getting out of a situation, right? That's what he's referring to. That's what he's longing for. That's what he's hoping for. And in some ways, we know that to be true. And yet, that's not what he's talking about here, right? He's not talking about taking a long sabbatical from his apostleship, you know, finding a nice respite far, far away from Rome. No, he's not talking about kind of trivial, temporary trinkets of wealth or property or escape or comforts. Paul is talking about the eternal treasures of personal reconciliation with God, which we experience in the heavens because we're united to Jesus. The other word that's interesting in verse 3 is the word every. Do you notice that word every? It's not most or some. It's every possible spiritual blessing from God we have received. Not that we will receive. So we have received because we are in Christ. Nothing is being withheld. Some of you may know a friend who owns a souped-up sports car. I've got a couple friends like this. It's kind of nice to know a friend or two, right? And we could admire that car from a distance, or we can really enjoy it by getting into the car, sitting in the passenger seat. I find the passenger seat a little bit more exciting than the driver's seat because, you know, there's no anticipation of what's to come, right? You're thrown into the experience. So we could do that. And this is what Jesus does. He shares his privileges with those who are with him, like a driver with his passengers or a commander with his troops or a husband with his wife. And that sharing, that exchange of what Jesus has, that's what verse 3 is all about. So what are these blessings? What are these blessings? Well, that's what the rest of the passage is about, verses 4 through 14. And there's three primary blessings that Paul kind of lines up here in this section. Okay, you're going to see it on your screen. The first one is being chosen for adoption by the Father, verses 4 through 6. The second one is being redeemed for unity by the Son, verses 7 through 10, and the final one is being sealed for inheritance by the Spirit. So these are the three sermons, obviously the first one we're going to tackle today. So you'll notice the Godhead is very active in all of this, right? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Every part of salvation proceeds from the Godhead, and today we're going to tackle that first blessing, being chosen by the Father for adoption and for holiness. So we're going to unwrap this particular blessing in a couple sections. Here's the first, and it's the next point. You'll see it on your screen. We were chosen before we existed. Verse 4. Let me read this verse for you, and I want you to just let it sink into your mind and heart, okay? Even as he, God the Father, chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Long before we ever chose to follow Jesus, he chose us. Long before. Now, why does Paul start here, right? Many Christians find this doctrine hard to understand. Some think it's cruel. Some find it confusing or offensive. Why on earth would Paul start here? Why is this his number one blessing? Like, why not his 37th or 52nd blessing? Why is it his number one blessing, right? You know, for many of us, we take these concepts and we kind of put them in the category of debate, right? Oh, Godwin said predestination. It's time to, you know, we're expecting him to draw his dagger, and here we go, right? That's sometimes how we approach this particular doctrine. In fact, the church has wrestled for centuries with the logic behind this teaching. But I want you to notice what Paul does. Notice how Paul approaches this doctrine. He wants us to see the heart of God the Father for us, right? In fact, every time Paul brings up this topic, whether it's here or Romans or other places, he uses it as a way to comfort the church. Isn't that interesting? Paul's not trying to win an argument. Paul's trying to display an affection, the affection of God. Would we ever put on a coffee mug, chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless? You know, hi, neighbor. It's kind of, right? Probably wouldn't do that, right? Even though this doctrine demonstrates God's unshakable love for you, Christian. Interesting, right? We'd rather put something else on the mug. Maybe we would put, blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, that feels good, right? Jesus' words. You know, the Matthew chapter, 5? Feels good. Even though when Jesus said those words, he probably meant for them to be more words of confrontation than comfort. Context is key. So friends, this particular section of scripture right here that we have in front of us, this is meant for assurance, not arguments. So that's the way we're going to approach this, okay? And here's the first assurance. It's that God chose you, Christian, before the foundation of the world. What an incredible thought, huh? I mean, we are going right back into eternity past, and we're kind of pulling back the curtain, and we're trying to figure out what is going on. That God was determined to have you, Christian, as his own, long before you ever existed. And notice the distinct cause and effect that you see in verse 4. The cause is you were chosen. The effect is that you will be holy and blameless. So God takes something away from us. That's our blamelessness or the accusation of guilt. He makes us blameless, but he also gives us something, which is holiness. He puts something in its place. These are kind of the two sides of the gospel. Your rags of guilt are taken off, stripped off your body, and Christ's robes of righteousness are given to you. You are declared holy and blameless, and then you kind of sort of have to grow into those new clothes, right? You grow in actual holiness and blamelessness. So here we are. We're starting to get a glimpse of the Father's heart for Christians. John Calvin made this interesting statement about this doctrine. He said, when you take this doctrine and remove it from God the Father, you do mischief in the church. I like that. You remove this doctrine, election predestination, you take it and you remove God the Father from understanding this doctrine and you start to do mischief in the church. You start to have all these kind of philosophical ruminations, right? Well, God chose me. Did he choose you? I think he chose her. And then kind of round and round you go with these philosophical musings, right? You know, sometimes we just misunderstand this teaching flat out. Some say that God in eternity past looked down through the corridor of time and saw what decision people would make for him or against him. And so he chooses and elects them based on the decision that they made. This is a very human understanding of things, right? I mean, how do we choose somebody? We pick the best, right? When you choose a team, a political candidate, a community leader, we're going to weigh their views and their gifts and their strengths and their looks and their personality. We're looking for something in them that we can commend. And that's precisely why we choose them. But friends, God the Father operates entirely differently, right? Let me ask you this. When did we start loving our children? When did you start loving your children? It's long before they were born. Long before. Maybe the day you heard you're pregnant. Maybe it's when you got married, shortly after you got married, and you started praying for them. There's just this little seed of love that you had for that child who would one day be born. Listen, I didn't wait until my kids were 5 or able to say dad or started to obey me or started paying me back or until they were able to perform on behalf of the Sothy and Nathan family, right? And God is infinitely better father than any of us in this room, infinitely better parent than any of us in this room, right? And he has set his love upon you long before you were born, which means it had nothing to do with your moral performance, your academic prowess, your social skills, your career aspirations, your looks. And therefore, it is sheer, unadulterated, magnificent grace. Grace. That's the first thing we see here. We see that God the Father chose you, Christian, before you ever existed. The second thing we see as we're looking at this passage, as we put our eyes on verse 5, we see that we were predestined to be in his family. Predestined to be in his family. Look at the end of verse 4. It says, in love, this is my version, in love he predestined us. Now, some of your translations have that little phrase, in love, and put it somewhere else earlier in verse 4, okay? The Greek is a little bit confusing here. You can go either backwards or forwards, but I think the context gives us a clue. I think the ESV nailed it in this case. And so I think what Paul is trying to say is what he's been saying all along, right? In love, God predestined us. Yet again, we see Paul's mind is trying to display the heart of God. When he thinks about God's love, the first thing that comes to mind is election and predestination. We might expect him to talk about other stuff, right? Grace, mercy, goodness, righteousness, all good things. But Paul starts with election and predestination. Now, what does predestined mean? Well, maybe it's the same thing as chose. It's kind of in a similar category, but it has a different flavor. Predestined means to determine the destination ahead of time. So God has a particular destiny for the people he has chosen. What is that? According to this verse, adoption as sons. Now, sinners don't start out this way, right? We aren't naturally children of God. In fact, if we looked at Ephesians chapter 2 in the first three verses, we see that we were once children of wrath. It's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? In the book of Colossians, it says that we are at enmity with God, which means that we were not only children of wrath, we were enemies of God at one point before we encountered the grace of Jesus. So that's who we were. That's our natural bent. And it's only because of God's marvelous love that we are reborn and adopted into God's family. Listen, brothers and sisters, his love for you is prehistoric. His love for you is ancient. It's older than the hills. His familial affection for you isn't just recent history. It has its roots deep in eternity past. This is the active work of God, not a passive process. I mean, think about adoption. What happens in adoption? You actively work for someone you don't even know yet because your heart is already loving them. So friends, if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, if you've received the gospel with faith and repentance, long before you ever existed, God thought of you as family. Long before you were born, he initiated his mercy so that you would become a part of his family. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? So Jesus wasn't joking when he said, hey, you can call my father your father. He wasn't joking. He wasn't exaggerating. In fact, according to this verse, God has been your father for a bazillion years, far longer than any earthly father of yours. And so today we can enjoy his fathering. We can enjoy his tender love as he carefully provides for our needs, as he pardons our sins and protects us from harm. He disciplines us in the way we should go. He showers us with undeserved kindness. Listen, friends, we have his full attention, like a child on her dad's lap on an unhurried Saturday afternoon. But our Heavenly Father is never sleepy or forgetful. He's never grumpy or uninterested. He's never powerless to help or unsure of what to do next. Our Heavenly Father is a perfect Heavenly Father. And so in Christ, you are brought right into the very living room of God, and you have his ear. You, Christian, were predestined to be adopted. Now, if you want to meditate on God's fatherly love for you, this is where you should begin, right alongside the Apostle Paul, with election, with predestination. If you want to feel God's fatherly love for you, don't avoid these doctrines. Meditate on these doctrines. Look at God's fatherly love, which is an eternal love. Look at God's fatherly purpose for you, which has its roots in eternity past, touches down in the present, and then is fulfilled in eternity future, right? Friends, we might have 70 or 80 or 90 years of life in us. You know, your history books cover more than your lifespan, right? We're just a vapor. We're here one day, we're gone the next. But God's purpose for you spans an eternity in both directions, right? Eternity past and eternity future. And so this purpose is utterly and completely irrevocable. It's been planned out for more than you can even comprehend, for longer than you can comprehend in both directions. And yet sometimes, if we're honest, we live the Christian life like we're peeling petals, right? He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me today. I don't think he loves me on this day. Depends on the day. Depends on your moral situation, the rhythms of your Bible reading and prayer life, your evangelism. And we have this haunting feeling that one situation or that one failure or this missed opportunity or I said too much over here or I hurt her. And it haunts us. And we wonder, have I lost it? Have I lost the Father's love? Have I lost his favor? What if you can live a life where your mind and heart are so pressed into the very mind and heart of God, deep into eternity past and far into eternity future, where he has set his love on you and declared you his long before you had even one thought or said one word? What if the energy and stability of your life rested on God's fatherly love for you? So great a Father, so great a Heavenly Father we have, that he loved you, Christian, long before you even existed. He loved you when you were at your worst. He loved you when you were at your best. He loved you when you once hated him. He loved you every day you've tried to love him. He's loved you, dear Christian, for so very, very, very long. So long. Longer than there have been fish in the ocean. Longer than there have been mountains carved out of the earth. Longer than there have been stars up in the heavens. Long before he spoke this universe into existence with a few words. He loved you, dear Christian. And he will continue to love you deep into the future of eternity. Praise him, right? In many ways, I could close the sermon out here, but I want to do a few more things before I close. I want to actually deal with three common objections with this doctrine, the doctrine of election. And maybe you've wrestled with these as well. And these seem to kind of undermine, or the doctrine of election, excuse me, seems to kind of undermine a few things. Three things, and you'll see it up on, actually, you won't see it on your screen. Sorry. But I'll tell you. three objections to the doctrine of election, okay? So the first one is, it seems to undermine evangelism. Like, why bother with evangelizing anyone if God will save his elect, right? The second one is it seems to undermine human responsibility. Doesn't this just kind of mean we're puppets? We'll address that. And then the last one is it seems like it undermines humility. Like, we must be superior because God chose us, right? Well, let's briefly tackle these objections. First of all, does it really undermine evangelism? Simplest answer to this question is absolutely not. It doesn't undermine evangelism. It actually provides more energy and more motivation, more drive for evangelism. Let's see whether you'll agree with me. Even though God chooses to save some before time, within time, he's also chosen the means of evangelism to save people, right? So our preaching and our evangelism and so forth, our words, it brings about salvation. And if God had not elected some, then there would be no point to our preaching and evangelism. But since he did, we know he did, we can evangelize everybody. You've heard me say this before. We can be promiscuous with the gospel, right? Because we're confident that there's some out there who are his. Listen to this. This is the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18. Paul's preaching in the gospel in Corinth, and Jesus, the narrator comments that he's encouraging Paul to keep at the evangelism, and here it is, because I have many people in this city. Interesting. Jesus has people who are in him, who God has chosen before the foundation of the world. And so he's saying, hey, Paul, keep evangelizing. He's trying to motivate Paul to evangelize and plant this church based on the doctrine of election. So friends, even today in the 21st century, churches can pray confidently and then evangelize urgently. We're kind of like miners digging for gold in a pit. Someone's told us there is gold in the pit. We don't know where it is, but we've got our shovels out. We're going to swing away, right? We're going to go after it. We're going to look for something shiny. And so we're energized more by the promise, not less. So friends, because God has chosen many, evangelism becomes the joyful privilege of finding God's elect with the gospel. And so we pray and we love and we share and we see what God will do. That's the first objection. Here's the second. Does this doctrine undermine human responsibility? Well, first of all, let me just say up front, we are not puppets. We're not kind of just blessed with kind of transactional benefits from Jesus. We are blessed with Jesus' relationship with God. And just look at the last few words in verse 6. Notice it says that we are blessed in the beloved, or in the beloved one. So what God is doing is he's making us as beloved to him as Jesus is beloved to him. You see that? He is a father to Jesus. He wants to be the same kind of father to us. So God's not making Pinocchios out of us. We're not Stepford children, you know? We're not automatons. Somehow God's sovereignty and human responsibility work together, and there's mystery behind that. But if we deny God's sovereignty, we must necessarily deny his power. But on the other hand, if we deny our responsibility, we must necessarily deny God's justice, right? So we've got to keep both in tension. So are we just kind of passive fatalists? No, absolutely not. It's never the way the scriptures present God and present our lives. Just look at the rest of Ephesians. There's lots of commandments, right? But on the other hand, God is a father who secures, before the foundation of the world, those he loves. He is sovereign, so we must acknowledge that as well. The third objection, does the doctrine of election undermine humility? Actually, I would say it does the opposite. If we actually understand this doctrine, it does the exact opposite. Look at the way this passage ends in verse 6. It says, this all happened, so God's choice is predestining us to adoption. All of it is to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved. I love that word lavish. You know, lots of other words kind of in my mind surround that. So opulence and extravagance, right? So God is extravagant with his grace towards us. He backs up the dump truck of grace, and it's like a never-ending dump truck of grace. And what makes this so special, of course, and glorious, is that we absolutely deserve none of it, right? Absolutely deserve none of it. We're not saved because we are more clever or interesting or deserving, more deserving than other people. I'm not more deserving than my atheist or Muslim friends. If we truly chose God without him first choosing us, then we'd have something to be proud of, right? We'd have something to boast in. But we're all deserving of only one thing, and that's the just wrath of God. That's what we deserve, all of us. And if we start there, this doctrine becomes more and more precious to us, because our salvation is entirely on God's initiative. And so if this is true, then Christians should be the most humble people on this planet. This doctrine actually upholds that. And this is what kind of puts God on the map too, right? If God only saved the best-looking, smartest, kind of cream-of-the-crop people, the King Sauls of the world, right? And that's how everyone in this world operates. They look at the King Sauls, the best-looking, the most gifted, kind of who you would imagine to be chosen, right? If God only saved them, the best of the best, it would make at least some sense, but grace would not be in operation, would it? God chooses and saves the worst of us, right? The Davids, the youngest, the seemingly insignificant, the weakest, the least experienced. He saves the Pauls, who was once called Saul, and then became Paul. Paul, by the way, means little. Saul, he was named after the great king who was incredible. That is not accidental. It's interesting. This is why the world, according to verse 6, will praise his glorious grace. I want to close by reading Romans 11, starting in verse 33. In this letter, Paul pondered things very similar to what we see here this morning. In Romans 1 through 11, the greatness of the grace of God manifested in the person and the work of Jesus, a grace that extends deep into eternity and deep into eternity past and future, right, and everything in between. And Paul comes to the end of that reflection, and as he's kind of grappling with the mysteries that are in some ways beyond his own capacity, he erupts into praise, and he erupts into this kind of doxological moment, okay? So I'm going to read that to you because I find myself in that place even right now, and I want to invite you to worship with me, okay? Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's take a moment to ponder this passage and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.